Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. Glad that you're here. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We're in the seventh chapter of Hosea, which is exactly halfway through after tonight. Been a good book. It is a good book, and very picturesque, very graphic, and God uses a lot of imagery for His people, and He'll do that again tonight. Two images, especially tonight, come forth that we'll look at. It's good to see all of you. Those joining us online, we welcome you also, wherever you are and however you may be joining us, whatever day you may be joining us. We have a lot of people after Wednesdays that watch this Bible study, so we're glad that you're here. Let's pray together, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you tonight for your goodness and for your love, for the opportunity just to be with your people, for the spirit and the fellowship that is in this body. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time together. May the word come alive before us. Your word is life, it is power, and I pray you'll teach us from it, Lord, not just for knowledge's sake, but help us to be better than the Israelites were in the 8th century. Father, help us to be better than at many times in our life we have been. Help us to please you in all ways. We thank you for Jesus and what he means to us. Bless our time together tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, turn with me, chapter 7. We will look at all 16 verses tonight, and then we'll talk next Wednesday night, chapter 8, about Israel sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind in chapter 8 next Wednesday. Well, as you know, God's people had wandered away from the Lord in the 8th century during the ministry of the prophet Hosea. And the book of Hosea details Israel's sin and God's desire for them to return. It details all the things Israel did wrong, but it also tells about God's great desire to have his bride, the Israelites, back with him in full fellowship. So like a jilted husband whose wife had gone after other lovers, God is jilted from Israel. He is the jilted lover, and he desires for his people to return. So, there, you know what happened. He had his man of God, the prophet, marry Gomer. We know it as Gomer, don't know her as Gomer, but marry a prostitute as a picture of their, Israel's relationship with himself. Well, in chapter 7 tonight, God points out two problems that the Israelites had. Two sins they committed that God said were problems. And as I look at both of those sins in the 8th century, in the 7th chapter, they're also still problems for believers today. And so we'll talk about those. The first sin he mentions, we'll talk about verses 1 through 7, is the sin of internal corruption. And the second sin we'll talk about, verses 8 through 16, is misplaced reliance. So first of all, we'll talk about the first one. But in general, let's just kind of mention both of these sins. Internal corruption. What do we mean by that? God is saying there are some things, a part of the life of my people that shouldn't be there. They are corrupting them. And sometimes that happens to us. Sometimes you and I, as believers in Jesus, we can have an attitude that corrupts us. Sometimes we can do things, actions that corrupt us. Sometimes there are things we value or we believe that really corrupts us as believers. It may be what we watch. It may be what we say. Maybe what we do. Maybe places we go. Maybe activities we're involved in. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's inappropriate relationships. But there are things in your life that corrupt you before God as a believer. Israel had those. And so we'll talk about verses 1 through 7 where he talks about those in just a moment. But the second sin was a misplaced reliance, and we'll talk about verses 8 through 16 in a moment. What do I mean by misplaced reliance? They were relying on things rather than God. Sometimes we do that. Where do you find your security? Money? People? Your job? Where do you find those things that allow you to be secure in life? What are you relying upon? Well, Israel was relying upon the wrong things, and sometimes we do as well. So those are the two main sins God addresses tonight. Internal corruption, those things that corrupted them as believers, and second of all, those things that they relied upon rather than God. So those are the two sins in chapter 7. Let's look at them both. First of all, number one on your outline, verses 1 through 7, internal corruption. Read with me verse 1. God said, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, the thief breaks in, and the bandits raid outside. Let me stop there for a moment. Remember now, don't let the names throw you. Israel, Ephraim, that's the largest tribe in the north, so Ephraim is another name for Israel. Samaria is in the north. It was another name for Israel. Samaria was their religious center. So all three names are ways of saying the same thing. You might call your, say you call your spouse or whatever you their name, and you may call them honey, which or dear, which is what Ephraim is. It's a pet name. You may call them another name, maybe a nickname, but it's the same person. So he uses all three names, I believe, to enhance the relationship, to show how dear these people were. For example, tonight, if your spouse, you may say, call their name, and then you call them dear, or you call them honey, or whatever. Those three names really show how endearing the person is to you. And God was doing the same here. These people, Israel, they've sinned, but I love them so much, they're mine. And I really, really wanted to heal them. But every time I started to heal them, they sinned again. Every time I wanted to forgive them, they messed up again. You ever had a child like that? You know, you really, really want to give them a break, but they just keep doing wrong things where you just have to keep punishing them. And that's exactly how he felt here in verse 1. I really wanted to heal them, but another sin is revealed and more iniquity comes to light. And then he tells what they did. They cheated, they stole, they deal falsely, thieves break in, bandits raid, they steal, they cheated. God's people, stealing and cheating. And he couldn't forgive them yet. Look at verse 2. But they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them, they are before my face. God is saying, my people did not remember that I see everything. And sometimes you and I, we kind of forget God sees everything we do and he hears everything we say. Sometimes we just kind of put that out of our mind. Well, I know I shouldn't say that. Well, why do you say it? Well, I know I shouldn't do this, but, well, why do you do it? God's watching. God's listening. And so he's saying, my people have almost forgotten that I remember everything they do. Do you think God is blind to their worshiping false gods? Do you think God was blind to their sex acts around the Baal idol? Do you think God's eyes were closed when they were doing things they shouldn't be doing? But you know, the same as could be said of us. Do we really think God's not listening when we go off on Democrats or Republicans or Christians or somebody else? Do we really think God's not watching sometimes when we do things we shouldn't? And so it's what he says, my people, it's almost like they've forgotten that I remember. God doesn't forget. The only time he does forget your sins is when they're covered under the blood of Jesus, praise God. They're forgiven then. They're forgotten then. He remembers them no more, he said. But that's the only time. And notice he said their deeds surround them. It's like their evil deeds are a wall constantly looking at them, always before their eyes. Whatever direction they look, they see evil. The problem was they never looked up. That's the one direction they could have looked and not seen evil. But they didn't. Verse 3. By their evil, they made their king glad and the princes by their treachery. Now, tonight, you're going to hear a lot in this passage about their kings and the political leaders. And he really condemned them because the kings of Israel were not good. Now remember, Israel's divided north and south. The northern part's called Israel. Southern part's called Judah. In general, Judah had some pretty good kings. More godly kings. The north, their kings were awful. One bad one after another. And you can tell that when you read your Bible by the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles. You ever noticed as you're reading 1 Kings and 2 Kings, all the kings are terrible? And you read 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, you got some good kings. You know why? 1 and 2 Kings is primarily about the north. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles is about the south. So in general, the south, pretty good kings. But in the north, one after another were as wicked as they could be. And God said the reason they're so wicked is so they can get by with more wickedness. Let the people be wicked. It makes you look better. And here they were, God's representatives on earth over God's people, and they have opposed all forms of sinfulness. Folks, it doesn't matter which generation you live in, whether it's 8th century or whether it's 2024, when you have political leaders who are in favor of what God said is wrong, you're in trouble. In trouble. When you have leaders who are in favor of what God has said is wrong, you're in trouble. They were. And we are. Look at verse 4. Talking about these people. They are all adulterers. They are all like a heated oven when the baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Now, it's an interesting picture that God puts forth here. First of all, he says, you're all adulterers. Well, that was, of course, you know, a play on Hosea and Gomer and the imagery of the prophet and his wife. And so the adultery is a theme all the way through. Whenever you and I are not faithful to God, it's like we're committing adultery, spiritual adultery. When something else takes God's rightful place in our lives, we're committing spiritual adultery. We're adulterers if something other than God is our first love. So what he says here is they're all adulterers, but then he goes to another image that the Jews would know right away. And some of you know well also. The image of an oven, of a baker's oven. Now, a baker's oven in ancient Israel, in fact, you go to some country, you go to Romania, it's the same way today. You see these huge ovens where they bake bread because it's their sustenance and in its life. It was the same way in Israel at this time. You have these large ovens, very hot, constantly burning. And so a baker's oven in this day, shaped like an oval, had an opening there in front, very large. And there would be, if you go to a pizza place with a brick oven, and they cook your pizza in the brick oven. Very similar to that. It's open, very hot back there, fire always burning. So what would happen was you would have a roaring, you would build a roaring fire in the back, you would let it die down, and then you would bake bread on it. And so that's the image he uses in several verses tonight. So in a baker's oven in this day, they would build a fire. They wouldn't put it out overnight. They would just let it go down at night. They would mix the dough, let it rise for in the morning. They would stoke the fire again in the morning. And so really, 24/7, it's smoldering all the time. God used that image, something that they would see every day. He used that image to say, Israel, you are just like that oven. You are all the while, you're always hot, burning for things that are wrong, lusting for people and lusting for power and lusting for position. You're hot all the time. You're smoldering. You never go out. 24/7, you are like a baker's oven. It's burning all the time. Look at verse 4. They're all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. There's always something undercurrent of evil about you. That's a bad thing to say about God's people, isn't it? Wouldn't it be something if I looked at you on Sunday morning and said, you know, every one of you, you're just like adulterers, and you're just like a heated oven, never go out. You're always on fire to do something wrong. That's a pretty harsh indictment.
And it's what he told them. Look at verse 5. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with the mockers. Now that doesn't sound like, doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But let me give you a little bit of the background. I think it might make a little more sense. Verses 5 through 7 describe a historical period of time in the time of Israel when one king would have another king assassinated. If you read the book of Kings, God's king in Israel, one would assassinate another, and he would assassinate another, and he would assassinate another, and one after another, starting in 732 BC, they started just one king after another. He would kill the one, and he would rise to power, and somebody would kill him, and he'd rise to power, and somebody would kill him, and he'd rise to power. This is God's people, king of God's people. All of them are wicked. And so he uses this in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 6. For with their hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning, it blazes like a flaming fire. Their kings would smolder in anger, wanting that kingship so badly that their anger would flare up and they would kill one of them. Happened four times just in 2 Kings 15. Shalom assassinated Zechariah. Zechariah then was assassinated. Menahem assassinated Shalom. And Pekah assassinated Pekahiah. Hoshea assassinated Pekah. It was just one after another, and they're described in Kings, 2 Kings 15. That's the background behind verses 6, 5 through 7. So whenever it says, on that day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine, stretched out his hand to the mockers, became like an oven. It's imagery of saying, even my kings are bad. Even my kings are doing things they shouldn't be doing. Look at verse 7. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All the kings have fallen, and none of them calls on my name. In Israel's history, from the time of Jeroboam II, one after another were assassinated. Menahem, Hoshea. The Israelites murdered their own leaders, which left their nation with no moral compass. And as you know, nations without a moral compass are destined to crumble. You take away the moral compass of any nation, it's going to fall. It did then. It will in any day. And that's what happened. We're told in verse 7 why the kings of the north never lasted. Notice it says, because they never called on me. Whenever you have a political leader who calls on the name of the Lord, nation's blessed. But whenever you don't, the nation is going to crumble. Dr. Mays says about this passage, Israel was burning up in its own anger. Most nations do what do not have anything to do with as far as faith in anything beyond themselves. You got to have faith in something beyond yourself. And they didn't. They just looked to each other. So, verses 1 through 7, there's an internal corruptness, he says, that permeates everything about my people, starting with the kings all the way down to the people. Now go to the second portion, the second sin, verses 8 through 16, misplaced reliance. Misplaced reliance. As we start in verse 8 and for the rest of the chapter, Israel's misplaced reliance is they were supposed to rely upon God, but they didn't. They relied on other things. We'll look at those in a moment. Because of that, it had three effects on them. Number one, it separated them from God, obviously. Number two, God says, it sapped your strength. You don't have any strength because your spiritual strength is gone. And number three, it led to what is called syncretism. Syncretism was they took the worship of God, Yahweh only, and they mixed it with the worship of the Baals, the fertility cults, and they mixed it with other religions. So because they had the reliance on something other than God, it separated them from God, it sapped their energy, their strength, and it led to worshiping other gods. Now look at verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Let's stop there for a moment. Remember, Ephraim's the pet name for Israel. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. He's supposed to be worshiping Yahweh and be pure in that worship, but he has mixed himself with Baal and the Canaanite gods and their fertility cults and every other belief and religion around, mixed with everything. And because they're mixed together, it affected the entire lump. Tonight, if you're mixing some dough and you're going to bake some bread, and you throw a little bit of this in there, and a little bit of dirt in there, and a little bit of sand in there, and a little bit of excrement in there, and throw it in and put it all and mix it together, it may not have very much of that in it, but you're not going to want to eat it, are you? But what if I say, but most of it's good, 99% of it was clean, I just put a little bit of that other in there, you're not going to want it, because it's mixed, and it's not pure anymore. It's nasty. And he's saying, my pet people, Ephraim, has taken the pure worship of God and mixed it. I hope you're not trying to do that. I hope you're not trying to worship God, but then kind of do other things too that go against what he's called us to do, and mixing everything together, because it doesn't matter. You can be in 99% pure with God, but whenever you mix other things with him, It ruins the whole batch. Jesus said it only takes a little bit of leaven to leaven the whole batch. So beware. You see, Israel had made alliances with other nations. Besides worshiping other gods, they had made alliances with other nations. They trusted other nations rather than trusting and relying upon God. Now, here's what they did. Israel situated, one of the reasons Israel has always been such a hotbed of people wanting to take over the nation all through history is where they're located. They are on the main land bridge between Africa and Europe, Asia. They're really right at the very crossroads of continents. So because of where they're located, their land is very desirable to have. Even today, it's desirable for people to take. It's always been that way. So people were always wanting that territory and control of that territory. So Israel's a small country, but in the middle of it, to the south is Egypt. And at one time, several times in fact, Egypt was the world's greatest power. And then right to the north is Assyria. Several times throughout history, Assyria, greatest world power. So whenever Assyria is in control, they would come across Israel, and Israel, rather than saying, oh dear God, deliver us from these Assyrians, they would appeal to Egypt to help them. And whenever Egypt became in control, rather than they wanted that piece of land, rather than Israel saying, oh dear God, deliver us from the Egyptians, they would turn to the Assyrians and say, please help us, let's form an alliance and defeat these Egyptians. So they were constantly running up to Assyria for help, going down to Egypt for help. And to make it worse, Assyria and Egypt would both say, okay, we'll help you out if you give us a little money. So they gave them all they could, and Egypt and Assyria would say, it's not enough. So where do we get more money? Well, God's structures and the tabernacle and later the temple and would have gold. And they would even start taking gold out of God's house. Rather than trusting God, they would take the gold out of his house and give it to another nation to keep them from jumping on them. So, God's saying, you're making these alliances with these foreign nations rather than relying upon me. And not only that, when they would go to Assyria or go to Egypt, Assyria and Egypt would say, well, one of the requirements for us to help you is you have to worship our gods. Great. So they would. So now you've got Israel worshiping Yahweh and worshiping Baal and worshiping the fertility cults and worshiping the Canaanite gods and now worshiping the Assyrian gods and now worshiping the Egyptian gods, and it is a mess spiritually. So God says Ephraim has been mixing himself with the peoples. And it appears to refer to Hosea's desperate attempt to run down here for help to Egypt and run up to Assyria for help. And God says it's not working because Ephraim is a cake not turned. What does he mean by that? Imagine you're cooking a pancake and you put it on the stove, whatever you put it on, and you just let it set there and you never turn it. And it gets black, and it burns, and it starts smoking up the kitchen, and you never turn it. And on one side, you've got black, charred, hard crust. On the other side, you have runny and soggy. You have raw. That pancake is not good for anybody, right? Because it's not turned. They did that with bread. In the bread oven, you'd turn it, but we can think of it more like a pancake. They thought of it more like bread. In other words, they were half-baked. And if you're half-baked, you're worthless. You're not what God intended. So Israel, hardened toward God on one side, soft and runny and gooey toward those other nations on the other. We don't want God. We're turning to Him. We're running to these other nations, and we do whatever they say. Black and hardened toward God, soft and runny toward other places to place their reliance. And God says, you're not worth anything. You're a cake unturned. I hope we never get like that. It's really a sad indictment of God's people. That's a powerful image. You are a pancake not turned. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. You see, these foreign alliances have made them old, sapped their strength, sapped their spiritual vitality. But the worst part is, they don't even notice it. They don't even notice. My head's getting gray. I'm getting old. They don't even notice. My strength is leaving me. They don't even notice. I'm not spiritually what I used to be. They don't even notice that. That's the worst part, is that they don't notice. Everybody else notices, but not them. I hope that we never get to the place where we don't notice when we're not right with God. You know, we can get that way. We can just kind of, our devotion can burn low, and you know, we don't read as much our Bible as much, and we don't spend as much time with God. We just kind of go throughout the course of our day, and we think we're fine. And we don't really notice our strength, our spiritual strength is starting to be sapped. The next thing you know, you wake up and you're not close to God at all. The worst part was they didn't know it. You see, folks, your heart can deceive you. Your heart does deceive you. Jeremiah said, 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all. It will make you think you're one way when you're really not. The heart is desperately deceitful. I mean, here's Israel. They were burned and ruined like a cake. They didn't know it. Their strength was devoured. They didn't know it. They were aging. They were weakened. They didn't know it. Verse 10,
The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they did not return to the Lord their God nor seek him for all of this. They didn't know it. You remember whenever Samson and Delilah in Judges 16, and you know the story of how he had the long hair with strength because of the Nazirite vow. And he finally told Delilah that if you cut his hair, then his strength would be gone. And so he laid in her lap and she started caressing his hair and he fell asleep and she cut his hair. And Judges 16:20 is a really sad verse whenever it says, she said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And it said that he jumped up and shook himself as if any other time, and he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. They captured him. He thought his strength was there, and it wasn't. And I pray tonight that we will never get to the point that we think we're spiritually stronger than we are. We've slowly been slipping, and we've never even noticed. And that's what Israel did. They didn't know. They never noticed. Their pride would not allow them to notice and not allow them to return to God. Look at verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. See, it makes sense here. Notice what he said. He said, "Israel, you should be relying upon God and just saying, 'God, these nations are attacking. We're trusting you.' But rather than doing that, they'd run up to Assyria for help and run down to Egypt for help and back to Assyria for help and back down to Egypt for help. And God said, 'You're like a silly old bird flying one direction and the next. You don't even know where you're going, vacillating from one nation to the next. You're bird-brained. You don't even know what you're doing. Like a silly dove.'" Dove were known for being naive and silly. In fact, Jesus talked about in Matthew 10, they being harmless as doves, vacillating back and forth and flying into this and flying into that, not even knowing where they're going. And finally, Israel turned to Egypt for help one last time. And guess what? It didn't work. And Assyria came in, invaded, destroyed the nation of Israel, never to rise again. Left the south, Judah. But the north was assimilated and never rose again because they trusted the wrong things one too many times. So let me ask you tonight, what is it that you trust and you rely upon more than God? It's easy for you and I to read this passage and go, "What were they thinking? How foolish." But we do the same sometimes. We run over here to our bank account or run up here to a person. "I want advice." Rather than praying about it, you go to somebody else for advice. Rather than trusting the Lord, you run down here and do something. "Oh, I've got to have a better investment." And you run over here for more security. And sometimes we can do the same. So don't rely upon anything greater than God, or else we're the silly dove going back and forth. Verse 12, "As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation." God said he would capture Israel like a hunter throws a net over birds. Israel thought they could escape by going to other nations, but God says, "Nope, I'm going to spread the net over you, and you're still under my control." Look at verse 13. "Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they spoke lies against me." Destruction as a nation would be Israel's punishment from God, and that's what happened. He wanted to redeem them, but they kept going astray, and he couldn't. It's the same motif of the wilderness. You see a lot of, you remember the wilderness whenever they left Egypt, and in Exodus, and they're
40 years in the wilderness, you see a lot of the same motifs because they were rebelling against God out in the wilderness. You see a lot of those same motifs come in here. It's the language of the wilderness. They felt like they needed to have other nations to protect them because they thought God is not doing a very good job. Assyria would do better than God. And Egypt will do better than God. Now, they wouldn't voice that, but their actions showed that. Verse 14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Now, let me stop there for a moment and explain. Remember, we've talked about that one of the things Israel did, they worshiped Yahweh, but they also worshiped Baal and the fertility cults. The fertility cults, remember, they would have sex acts around after you plant your crop, then you go have sex acts and worship the god of the rain, hoping that your crops would grow. And a part of that, they would have what beds or places where they could go and have these actions and these activities. But they also would have wine, and alcohol would be a part of the worship and festivities as well. So when you see in verse 14 where it says, they do not cry to me from their heart, but they wail upon the beds for grain and wine, they gash themselves. What does gash themselves mean? Here's what Baal worshipers thought. Baal worshipers thought, we'll worship Baal, we'll do all of these acts like we think he's commanding us, and then he'll bring the rains. But every now and then, if the rains didn't come, they felt like they could cut themselves and bleed on the altars to Baal, and that would show Baal how serious they were. If you're serious enough to cut yourself and bleed your own blood on the altars. So it was very common practice. You'd see people around the Baal gods cutting themselves all the time, their wrists and their arms, and cutting themselves where the blood would flow on the altar, hoping that Baal would see that blood and see how serious they are and answer them. Do you remember the prophet? You remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? You remember that they built the altars, and Elijah said, let's pray and see who the real God is, and whoever answers by fire is the real God. You pray to Baal, and I'll pray to Yahweh. It's this picture, same picture. And so Elijah said, you go first, and the prophets of Baal gathered the wood together and got the sacrifice together and prayed, and Baal didn't hear, and they prayed, and Baal didn't, nothing happened. And then it says, after noon, they still were praying, and they began to cut themselves, but he still didn't answer. Same concept here. They gash themselves, hoping Baal will answer, and they're rebelling against me. Same picture of the Baal worship. Verse 15, although I trained and strengthened their arms, they devise evil against me. God said, I'm the one that gave them their strength, and they used that strength to run away from me. I'm the one that made their arms strong. And they use those strong arms to break free and run away. They treated God like he was their enemy. Then look at verse 16, we'll close. They return, but not upward. They're like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongues. They shall be the derision in the land of Egypt, where they'd gone for help. A couple of thoughts, and then we'll close. Notice in the first phrase of 16, he says, they return, but they don't return to me. They're looking every direction for help, but up. Have you ever known people like that? You ever known people like that, that they have all these things going on in their lives, all these problems in their lives, and they turn to everything in the world but God? You ever known people like that? I mean, they'll turn to karma, they'll turn to transcendental meditation, they'll turn to tarot cards, they'll turn to Ouija boards, they'll turn to whatever, but they'll not turn to God. Sometimes believers are like that. He said they look every direction, but they don't look up. And then he said they are like a treacherous bow. The word treacherous means warped. If you got a bow and arrow, and if your bow is crooked, you got problems. Because a crooked bow is useless for one thing, because it's not going to shoot straight. And it's dangerous for another thing. You might shoot at it and go over here and hit somebody. It, no matter how hard you try, you cannot shoot a crooked bow straight. You can't. Because you got a fundamental problem. The bow's crooked. You got the straightest arrow in the world. But the bow's crooked. It's not going to go straight. One of the meanings of sin in the Old Testament is, and New Testament too, is missing the mark. It's as if you're shooting a bow and arrow at a target. It's not that you missed the bullseye, it's that you missed the entire target. Why? He says, because your bow is crooked. Israel, you have a fundamental flaw. No matter how hard you try to be straight, you can't. Because you've got this fundamental flaw, your bow's crooked. I know a lot of people like that. They want to be good. They want to try hard to do right. But if they don't know Jesus, they've got a fundamental problem, their sin nature. It's going to shoot the arrow crooked. And it's a powerful image here. You got the image of the oven and the unturned cake, and you got the image of this silly bird flying back and forth, and you got this image of this crooked bow shooting arrows the wrong ways. And all of these are God's people. He's saying, these images are you, Israel. Are you. Rather than shooting their enemies, they shot their own kings. They assassinated them all. So, as we close chapter 7, Dr. Warren Wiersbe closes this chapter, I think, in a good way. He said, quote, as we review these verses, it's really a good time to take inventory of our own life and our own devotion to the Lord. How deep is your devotion? How strong is your devotion? How dependable are you to the Lord? How serious are you with God? Are you the unturned cake? Are you the silly dove? Running here and running there and flying there, relying on everything but God? Are you the crooked bow? Really good questions to ask. We never want to become the people of God in chapter 7. Let's pray together. Father, thank you tonight for speaking this to us. Sometimes it's kind of hard to hear. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us never to be those kind of people that everybody else sees that our spiritual strength is going except us. God, would you always make our true ways known to us? Lord, whenever we start to rely upon things we shouldn't, would you show us? God, those things that corrupt us internally, would you show us those attitudes that we hold and those beliefs that we hold and those actions that we do and those words that we say? God, would you take that corruption out of our hearts? So, Father, help us to look upward. Help us to look up as our direction, not around, but to you. Help us to always be the people you want us to be. Continue to teach us through this book. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.